Good morning. Would you please join me now for a word of prayer? Abba, Father, we bow before you now and we just thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your love and his love. We thank you for his sacrifice, his going to a cross and carrying the sins of this world, carrying my sins, our sins, upon his shoulder, that we might be clothed in his righteousness, that we might be able to be called children of God, citizens of your kingdom. Father, today we come, many with heavy hearts because of the loss of loved ones, heavy hearts because of just the difficulty of life itself. And we just need you. Father, we need you as a nation. But Father, more importantly, we need you as the church. That you would give us strength. That you would fill our hearts with love. That we might lead forth in grace and mercy. But that at the same time, Father, we would lead forth with truth. Your truth, and not a truth that the world deems is right. Father, we pray you would be with the leaders of this great nation, a nation that throughout the years you have blessed. And yet, Father, we see a nation turning its back on you. And it should break our hearts. So, Father, today, it sounds harsh, it sounds maybe even wrong, but Father, break our hearts that we might return. And that's the message that we have for us this day from the very letter of James. To return to you. So Father, would we as individuals, would we as the community of Monrovia Christian Church turn back to you. May we lead forth the way our Savior leads. May we follow him. May we put into practice the words of Paul. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Father, we pray for those that are struggling with health issues, those that are struggling with loss of loved ones. Father, may they feel your love. May they feel your presence. But Father, may we be the church to them. May we reach out and may they know your love because we show them your love. So just now, Father, as we come longing to hear from you. And Father, you know I've wrestled. You and I have wrestled long about this message, and you know my heart. I'm still not sure it's the right message, but I trust you, and I trust your Spirit to take whatever feeble attempt I have to deliver your word and to speak to the heart and the spirit of the matter in a way that is both convicting, but Father, also encouraging and strengthening and loving. So Father, calm our spirits just now. Set me aside and come and speak. Speak to my heart, speak to our hearts this day. The message you would have us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. I have been wrestling with the Lord over the last several days. This was a message I had intended to share last week. And as many of you know, I couldn't be here. And I'm so thankful that Alex stepped in and I'm sure delivered just a wonderful message and shared the heart of the Lord with you. But I think I told my wife I started this message four times, all in different directions. None of them felt right. And then I read again the very first verse of this fourth chapter of the book of James. It goes like this. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? What causes quarrels? What causes conflicts? And James says in his own way, our sinfulness. I thought, what an apt description for our country today. We seem to be a nation that's at war with itself in a lot of ways. You look at the news and you see one side argues for, when it comes to criminal things, a greater leniency and rehabilitation. And I think there's room for that. But the other side also calls for a stricter sentence and accountability, and I'm sure there's a place for that. One side argues that everyone needs to be vaccinated to eliminate the pandemic that we've been struggling with for nearly 2 years. And then there's the others that don't necessarily speak against the vaccine, but they say it's not really doing what you told us it would do. And we fight among each other, and we make one another feel about this tall. One side argues that this group is favored over another group, and until the playing field is leveled, there's really no unity. While the other side argues that we've been trying to level this playing field for years, and it doesn't seem to matter what we do. It's just never quite enough. And I recognize that these are controversial issues, and I apologize if by mentioning them here in this message, I've in any way caused offense or caused hurt or caused anger. Or increase the potential for there to be a greater divide even amongst ourselves that causes a deeper need for quarrels and conflicts. Because, and please hear me on this. Well, I believe the heart of the message that James has here in this fourth chapter is a solution for the world. We need to understand something. James wasn't addressing a nation. He was addressing believers. His question there in verse 4 is, what's causing quarrels and conflicts among God's people? And he says it's your passions. You're letting your passions take priority in your life. He's speaking to a people who have professed the very words of Peter. You, Jesus, are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet they're not living that way. They're more like the story of the two shopkeepers who were bitter rivals. Their stores were directly across the street from each other. And they would spend each day keeping track of each other's business. If one got a customer, he would smile in triumph at his rival. One night, an angel appeared to one of the shopkeepers. And in his dream, he said, I will give you anything you ask, but whatever you receive, your competitor will see receive twice as much. Would you be rich? You can be very rich, but he will be twice as rich. Do you wish to live a long and healthy life? You can, but his life will be longer and healthier. And the angel says, "What is your desire?" The man frowned, thought for a moment, and then he said, "Here's my deepest request. Strike me blind in one eye." How like these two shop owners has the world become? How like these two shop owners has the universal church become? I watched two of my very close friends spend great moments in turmoil because of the struggle that's going on within their denomination. I've read article after article here recently of the struggle and the lawsuits that are taking place within the Southern Baptist Conference. I've read articles about battles within the Reformed Church denomination, and the list goes on. And why? Because we haven't learned yet. For the same reason that James was writing this letter to the church. We're at war with ourselves. We're at war with God. Listen to James 4, 2 through 3. These are harsh words, folks. And yet, if we're honest, in many ways they're true. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You may not physically, but with the words that we use from time to time among each other. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. It's often said, in fact, I've said it myself. Society has become a me society. It's all about me. It's all about self. Or that we live in that me generation. But the truth is, man has always lived with a sense of me. Adam and Eve's sin was all about self. Satan confronts them with his deceptive lie, telling them, God knows that in the day that you eat from it, speaking of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God knows that when you, in that day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. And catch this, because this is the driving factor. It wasn't the fact that the fruit tasted good. That was part of it. But here's the driving factor. Satan says this to them, and you will be like God. And that's all it took. I want to be like God. I want to be my God. I want to serve me. I want what I can have. And the biggest divide in the church and the biggest divide in our nation and the biggest divide in this world is centered in that self-centeredness. I want what I want. I don't care about anybody else. But folks, that's not the heart of our Savior. And that's not to be the heart of His people, His church. The same is true of King David, one whom Scripture tells us was a man after God's own heart. Yet we saw him, and we read about him as he saw this beautiful young woman named Bathsheba bathing on a rooftop. And his desire for self kicked in. And he had to have her at all costs. And yet God says to him, as he says to us, whatever you need, I will give you. Listen to 2 Samuel 12, 8 through the first part of verse 9. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, if this wasn't enough, I would have added to you as much more. I would have doubled it. Then he says this to David, why have you despised the word of the Lord? To do what is evil in his sight. God himself says to David, why have you despised me and done such a self-centered, self-seeking thing? Why did you choose a path that was in direct opposition to the commands I had given all of my people to live by in order to be an example to the world, a blessing to the world around them? David, if you'd simply asked, and you'd ask with the right motive, and you'd ask with the right heart, a heart not of want, but a heart of need, would not I have given you everything you needed? Instead, you choose to do evil things in my sight. And then he says this to David, folks, and we need to bear this in mind as well. The consequences of sin, of this sin, will not leave your house. Look at the rest of David's life. Filled with conflict, filled with wars within his family, a son who desired to take his throne and to kill him, all because of his selfishness. Bible scholar and teacher John Stott once explained how he was enlightened to learn from a man named William Temple, who had been the Archbishop of Canterbury, what the Bible means by sin. He says, sin is self-centeredness. He recalled the words of Temple from one of Temple's books titled Christianity and the Social Order. In it, Temple says, I'm the center of the world I see. And where the horizon is depends on where I stand. Education may make my self-centeredness less disastrous by broadening my horizons of vision. It's like a man climbing a tower who sees further in terms of physical vision while remaining himself the center and the standard of reference. I am the center of the world I see. Stott would go on to say, that's what the Bible means by sin. Luther talks about a man curved in on himself. Malcolm Muggeridge talks about the dark little dungeon of my own ego, my own pride. That is sin, Stott says. A twist on self-centeredness that has us imprisoned. But God's order is that we love Him with all our being. And then that we love our neighbor and put ourselves last. He closes with this. Sin is the reversal of that order. Me first, then others, and finally God. I think we're living in a world that's more that than putting God first. In fact, James, but it wasn't unique to our times, James was fighting the same thing. James describes the church in that day with a much harsher term there in verse 4. James writes, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, to live according to the world, to chase the world's definition of success, to chase the world's definition of wealth, makes himself an enemy of God. These are possibly the harshest words James writes in his entire letter, because he reminds the people with these three words of the words of the prophets of old that had come, that God had sent to the children of Israel with a simple cry, "Return to me. I'm your God. Return to me." The prophet spoke it as the people continued to turn their backs on God and choose the way of the world around them. They turned their hearts to their own selfish pride and their own selfish pleasures and began worshiping the idols made to pagan gods, the idols of the nations around them. They paid little attention to God. But when they did, it was mostly just for show and hoping that it was enough to keep them in God's good graces. But instead, it led them to a life of selfishness, to the poor treatment of the poor and those who stood faithful and stood fast in their faith in Yahweh, serving Him with heart, mind, and soul. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Amos all speak specifically to this truth of putting on a great show of being followers of God, and yet that their worship was empty because they had put something before Yahweh. Amos writes it this way in Amos 5, verse 21 and 22. God speaking, I despise your feasts, those times you come together for worship, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies, even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings. I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fattened animals I will not look upon. It's not enough for us to say we are followers of Jesus Christ. It's not enough for us to simply attend church on occasions or commit to reading a certain number of Bible verses daily. We must choose to make anything other than Jesus secondary in our lives. Jesus must be of utmost importance. He must be priority one. Anything less is turning that into our idol. It's turning that into what we worship. And ultimately, it's turning us into what we worship. We worship self. But James is really giving us the same message today that he gave the church that day and that the prophets were giving in their time. A call to return to God, to submit our lives in full to His Lordship, to stand on His truth. It's not that we should accept everything that's around us just so that people feel loved. We must speak God's truth, but we have to do it because we are surrendered to Him, and we have to do it in a manner that is filled with the love and grace of our Savior. James writes this in verses 5 through 9 of that fourth chapter. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He, Yahweh God, Almighty God, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? Your God longs for you. He desires you. He is jealous for you. But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. the selfless. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then he says this. This is what I want us to take to heart. Draw near to God. And there's a promise that goes with it. You draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep over your sin and you're turning your back on God. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom, which should bring us hopefully to a point in the whole call of James, to a point of repentance and a turning back to God and a full commitment to Him. James tells us clearly that God's heart yearns for His children. His heart yearns for each one of us. James, like the prophets, doesn't stop his message just leaving us with that, leaving us with this concept of there being no hope. The problem is when the church chooses to chase its own self-centeredness, James tells us. And the world looks at us as a church and says, why do I need be a part of them? They're no different than I am. What makes them different than me? When I see them out in the world, they're acting and they're chasing and they're doing the same things that the world does. Their lives are no different. Oh, yes, they speak a little different maybe on Sunday morning or at church gatherings. But that doesn't appear to be their heart. They're overlooking the truth. We're overlooking the truth. In a recent book, Timothy Jennings writes of the dangers of unrecognized heart issues. Hypertension, high blood pressure has been called the silent killer, he writes. But medical professions didn't always realize this. In fact, some doctors argued that hypertension was a made-up disorder that didn't need to be treated at all. For instance, in 1931, Dr. J.H. Hay proclaimed, "The greatest danger to a man with high blood pressure lies in its discovery, because then some fool is certain to try and reduce it." Tragic results followed this idea. Consider the case of Frank, a true case that took place. Frank was diagnosed with hypertension in 1937. At the age of 54, his blood pressure at that point was 162 over 98 and was considered by physicians at that time to be mild hypertension. No treatment was given. By 1940, his blood pressure was running 180 over 88. In 1941, his pressure was 188 over 105. He was encouraged to cut back on smoking and work, but his condition didn't improve. By 1944, his pressure was running higher, and he suffered a series of small strokes. This was followed by classic symptoms of heart failure. So he was placed on a low-salt diet with hydrotherapy and experienced some improvement. But by February of 1945, just 8 years after they had found his blood pressure problem, his pressure was 260 over 145. And on April 2nd of 1945, he complained of a severe headache with his blood pressure measuring 300 over 190. He lost consciousness and died later that day at the age of 63. Perhaps you know him better as Franklin Delano Roosevelt, the 32nd President of the United States. Unrecognized problems can cause devastating results. Unrecognized sin does the same in our lives, and in our relationship with Jesus Christ, and in our relationship with one another. And it's much worse when the professionals who are supposed to identify and treat the problems deny it even exists. And folks, whether you believe it or not, God's church, the universal church, not every church, not every local congregation, wants to deny certain things that is sin. And we need to call sin, sin. But we need to love those who are struggling with it. We need to love them in a way that they see there is a different life, there is a better life, there is a true life. A life that leads to life for all eternity. Returning to God calls us to an act of total submission to Him. We commit our lives, every aspect of it, to God and His commands, living according to His truth, according to His standard. And God's command is simple. Love God first, then love your neighbor, and as much as possible, think of others more and yourself less. Truth is, we're not able to change the heart of the world in one big swoop. There's only one person that can do that, and that's Jesus Christ. You and I can't do that. But if we will commit our lives to Christ, He can use us to begin to make that happen. And if we're willing to allow God to change our hearts and to change our lives, because that's where it begins, folks. It begins on the individual level. We have to first confess our sins and return to God. And if we'll do that, then we'll see that it begins to change our families. And as our families change, we'll begin to see that our community, our church changes. And when our church changes, we'll begin to see our community change. And when our community changes, we'll begin to see our world change for Christ. But it begins at home. It begins with me. It begins with the individual surrendering fully to the Lordship of Jesus and committing to live the life He's called me to. The life that lives in accordance to His word and His standard alone. We're called to live a life of selflessness. A life where it is not all about me, but it's all about Jesus. And then it's all about the world. It's all about you. And I'm just along to be used by my Savior to help whoever needs help walking along that path. You see, it's never been about me for Jesus. You doubt me? All you have to do is look to the cross, folks. Jesus didn't go to the cross for Himself. He didn't need to. But I needed Him to. And I'm so thankful that He did. And we have a world out there that needed Him to. But how we live will have a huge effect on whether the world accepts that message or not. John the Baptist knew that. Remember the story of his disciples coming and saying, Rabbi, Jesus and his disciples are now baptizing more people than you are. I got to think John's thinking, what do you want me to do about it? It's not what he says, but because John knew this, and this is what John said. That's the way it needs to be. That's the way it's supposed to be. He, Jesus, must increase. It must be all about him and less about me. He must increase. I must decrease. Let me close with this little story. I'm sure it's one many of you have heard before. One evening, an old Cherokee told his grandson about a battle that goes on inside of people. He said, "My son, the battle is between two wolves inside you, inside all of us. One is evil. It is anger, envy, jealousy, sorrow, regret, greed, arrogance, self-pity, guilt, resentment, inferiority, lies, false pride, superiority, and ego itself. The other is good." See if you don't recognize these things. It is joy, peace, love, hope, serenity, humility, kindness, benevolence, empathy, generosity, truth, compassion, and faith. Many of those are listed in the fruit of the Spirit. The grandson thought about it for a minute and then asked his grandfather, "Grandfather, which wolf wins?" The old Cherokee simply replied, "The one you choose to feed." Which one are you feeding today? Is it the wolf of self-centeredness? Or is it the one who sets self aside and seeks to serve God and God alone? We're all going to stumble from time to time. We're all going to make mistakes. And the world will see it. But if what the world sees every day is one trying, doing everything they can to live the life God has called them to, then that life will shine far above those few times we stumble and we fall. And we can change the world for Jesus. But we've got to get it right with ourselves first. That's where it starts. As individuals and as a local church. So, ask yourself the question, which wolf am I choosing to feed today? Let's pray. Abba, Father, we do thank you for these words. Father, I confess they're hard words. And many of us, when we read James, that's what we hear. We hear him stepping on our toes. We feel him, as I shared the words of my friend Dick, sitting in our lap. But Father, James does it because he loves you and he loves your people. And he desires for us to live in such a manner that you are exalted, you alone, and that you are glorified. And so, Father, while these words convict and they cut and they hurt sometimes, Father, they also serve as a call, as an encouragement, as an example of how we are to live, so that this little community of Monrovia, Indiana, might come to know your Son and might come to find life and might be an example to the greater world because Jesus is the center of our community. And so, Father, we pray today that you would use us. First, Father, break our hearts that we might see the areas we need to deal with you. And then take us and use us, not for our glory, but for yours, that you would be exalted. We ask all this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen.